If you've not been with us going through this series, you're part of another church, or you're just visiting, or you're thinking about coming to Jesus, or you thought this was a Starbucks, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been talking an awful lot about love, for the singular reason that Jesus was talking an awful lot about love. And so if you've been missing that, I'm sorry that you missed all that. And now we're going to talk about hate. Yeah, you missed the love sermons, okay? There's going to be more of those, and I'll try to bring love into it. But there's no getting around the hate in here. Jim, Daniel, good to see you guys. God bless you. Hey, Daniel, good to see you. Thank you. So let me read the word of the Lord from John chapter 15 in your bulletins. It's wrong, not because Don was wrong, but because I was wrong. There's only so much we can take on one Sunday, and I usually try to test those limits. But I'm going to read for you John 15, verse 18 through John 16, verse 4. Okay? So, starting with John 15, verse 18. Please hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. This is the word of the Lord. We were just talking last week about Jesus, our friend, who loves us with a loyal love. Can't have a better friend than that. And as his true friends, we are to abide in his love. We are to keep his commandments, the foremost of which is to love one another as he loved us, and to grow in his joy. But now we're talking about enemies, being hated by the world, and being thrown out of places we've been welcome to our whole lives. What happened? Jesus called us to love. That's what happened. Is that really what does it? When Jesus calls us to real love, to the love of the Father, which involves the love of his Son. Yes, that's really what happens. Remember, Jesus is our friend. And as other friendships can attest, we let one another in on things and we share things. If Jesus is our friend, he lets us in on things. We become his friends. We share things of his we could never lay claim to apart from him. We let alone even access, maybe not even think about. I'm friends with Rodney, who we love to hear pray every Sunday. It's like every time I hear Rodney pray, he's teaching me how to pray. Rodney, I consider a friend. I don't know what he considers me. But because friends share things, he and his son got my nice new big fridge onto his truck and then into my house. Benefits of friendship. He shared his truck, he shared his time, he shared his strength, even his own son with me. And I shared my company with him. This is a small hint. Not to disparage that friendship at all. This is a very small hint of what it is to be the friend of God. And he gets our company. What a great deal for the God of the universe. And yet he takes that deal. Even when it costs him his own son, he takes that deal. Whoa. We become friend of the one who can literally, you know, I'm excited when my friends can help me move a fridge, but when you become friend of Jesus, you become a friend of someone who can literally move mountains. And in response to your rightly ordered requests, John 15:16 said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Wow, that is a good deal. This is stupendous. This is fantastically, just an amazing, lavishly good deal for us to have Jesus as our friend. If for no other reason, and maybe this is a bit of crass logic, but then that friend share things. We get his stuff. It's a bit crass, and that crassness is reflected in the Greek philosopher Diogenes the Cynic, who said about 300 to 400 years before Christ, he reflected this wisdom of friendship: all things belong to the gods. Clear enough? All things belong to the gods. That's his worldview, gods, plural. All things belong to the gods. The wise are friends of the gods. And friends hold all things in common. Therefore, all things belong to the wise. We see something of the nature of this things in common immediately take place when the church begins to form, when people become members one of another, as some people may be interested in doing here, becoming members one of another right here. If so, membership class, there's your sales pitch. Acts 2:44 to 45 speaks of this. All who believed were together and held everything in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. But that's you know, horizontally. Does that really work vertically? Isn't that a bit presumptuous, you know, of Diogenes the Cynic or of us to claim that we get to share this stuff? Well, I'll just give you one example. I gave you plenty last week to work with, but one that absolutely blows my mind. I can't even begin to understand what it means. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, promises his church, his friends who endure, who conquer, who overcome, who aren't squeezed out of the faith But when the squeeze is put on them, they stay in the faith. They endure. They last. You know, multiple churches are referenced there, and at the end of each one, a reward is given them. But the reward that's given to the last church, I think, is the most fantastic. And I don't just mean fantastic and good. I mean, like, fantastical. Like, I can't wrap my head around it. I really can't. The first element is good enough for me because it speaks of a friendship and a communion with God. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," oh man, is that a universal invitation? "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," this seems like a very simple prospect, "I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Total fellowship and communion with the God of the universe. That is awesome. But that's not even the full mind-blowing part. The next verse, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne with me." The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. It makes me shudder. I feel like I should be struck by lightning, even though these are my Lord's words. "As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So friends, we share. We can't begin to fathom all that we stand to gain from becoming friends of Christ, the Son of God. But what we can begin to count, in accordance with the text I read you, what we can begin to count is the cost that will be borne to us on this earth when we become his friends. Specifically, we find that former friends may now become our enemies. This is not presumed to be in every case. There's an if at the beginning of this passage. And even if that's a slim and a narrow hope, there's something there. If the world hates you, not all of your old friends are going to hate you, but some of them are really going to hate you. Now, I don't have to like convince you of that. If you are walking with Christ, abiding with him, drawing close to him, you get it. If you don't get it now, you will, as you walk closer to Christ. Others will not want to walk with you. They become our enemies not because we learn to hate them or we don't have room in our hearts for them, but because they don't love our new friend, Jesus. Here we do well to understand a cultural principle based on the culture where these coming from, you know, the milieu of where these statements were made. So one cultural commentary says this: "Ancient Mediterranean social wisdom recognized that having friends meant sharing one's friend's enemies. And so one could not have friendships without also having enemies." Now we might say, okay, that was true back then. But it doesn't work like that now. Are we sure? I think we know this in our culture too. Whether we're talking about teenagers becoming friends with someone in a different circle, you know, the classic going to a different lunch table, or we're talking about adults in the corporate world acting like teenagers. You enter a new circle, you get promoted. You get told, "You're in sales now. Don't waste your time with those people in accounting. You're in the front office. You can't be bothered with the back of the house." But even more in keeping with our text, the issue is not the new circle, but the old. The old circle may not tolerate your entry into a new community, and your new friendship with Jesus will not go unnoticed. You know, we have some analogy, again, with this in our world. "Well, I saw you walking with Jonathan. I saw you talking with Rebecca. Well, you too good for us now?" Right? We have some understanding of this, even in the natural. But I just have to stop us for a moment, just pump the brakes. Because all of these analogies I can make to you, whether in the corporate world or the high school or whatever, their ability to relate to the dynamic that Jesus is revealing to us is limited necessarily by the fact that all those relationships we're talking about occur within the world. And you no longer are. If you are in Christ, you are no longer in that world, in that way that you were once in that world. Yes, you're still here, but you're not in that world anymore. Russia and Ukraine have a tense relationship. Understatement, right? But I would say they have more in common as enemies than you in the world do as friends, because you have left the world and they are still in it. I realize that this sounds like an extreme exaggeration given how peaceful our existence may be in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our state, in our country, in comparison to places that are in the midst of war. But when the apostles received this warning from Christ, and when the ones receiving this gospel to whom it was written, when they received this, they came to understand very viscerally the value of these statements. This was not some distant reality that they had to imagine, that they had to picture being in some other part of the world. If I was a Christian in Indonesia, if I was in the Middle East, if I was in an Arab nation, they didn't have to do that. This was immediately relevant to them. Hence all of Jesus' commands to abide in him, because it would have been so easy to abandon him when the crunch came. And maybe we're distant from that, but the crunch still comes. If the world hates us less than it hated them, or we feel like that's the case, it is only because the prayers and enduring fruit of prior faithful generations have been answered and upheld in Jesus' name, or because we are compromised to such a degree that no one bothers with us. Our ability to be salt and light in the world has been so diminished that we make no bother, we make no stir. I think it's probably a combination of both, where we have been compromised in the world and we have been blessed by the wave, the effect of prior generations who have faithfully worked for Christ and have had fruit that has lasted and have prayed for coming generations, and we have benefited from their labors. In any case, we have made a move, which I guess is my first point. This isn't a sermon of particular points, but if there was, this would be the first one. When we come to Christ, we make a massive move. Has anyone undergone a massive, earthly speaking, a massive move? Anybody? There's only two of us? No, come on. Okay. Some of you just been in South County your whole life. You've never, not once, been to Providence. Just unthinkable. You drove through it once, but who would even go there? I made a big move. My parents moved here. We're in Ontario, Canada. Happy existence until I was 10 years old. It explains some of the weird way I say words sometimes, and how I don't say things as weirdly as the rest of you. But I moved when I was 10 to Lincoln, Rhode Island. And that was a big move for me. That's a big move for a 10-year-old. I did not like the prospect of it. And that's because where I was loved. I was popular, I was liked, I was loved. I was. But then I came here, and it was not the same vibe, at least not immediately. Eventually, my Canadian-ness became a novelty that was cool. But at first, it was not. I was just an outsider. I was a weirdo. I didn't belong. And I felt the hatred of having made that move. And it wasn't really even me that wanted to move. My parents moved me. Similarly, when we come to Christ, we may not even really want to move, but he moves us. In the text here, to be accurate, it's not that we make a move, that we plan this and have a transition plan and we order the U-Haul and blah, blah, blah. No. Jesus just pulls us out. You may or may not be ready for it. No one's really ready for it. Verse 19 says that, I chose you out of the world. And as a function of your move, your friends can no longer place you. You could drop them a pin of your spiritual location, but it will not come up on their phone. They don't know how to place you. They don't know how to make sense of you anymore. They don't know how to find you. You're weird now. You're not coming up on Google Maps. And if you are, it's a place they don't want to travel to. I don't go to that part of town. I don't go past the tower. I'm not going to Jesusville with you, you weirdo. What's wrong with you? We used to do everything together. Why'd you have to be all Jesus-y? They either don't know how to get there or simply don't want to. At best, you've lost your way. At worst, you are evil and you need to be canceled. Chapter 16, verse 2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. This is like an honor killing. To cancel you as a Christ follower, to cancel you would be a honor canceling because you brought shame upon your old family, the world, and taking you out is the only means of restoring honor to the family of the world. What a nice song that is, Joe. And in their defense, in the world's defense, you are the one who left. You abandoned your post. You abandoned your team. You left Team World and joined Team Jesus. You left us. We're all good. Well, were we? Well, we're fine with you. We're okay with you. We loved you as far as our love goes. But you apostatized. To that I would say, I did. I'm a traitor, world. I'm a traitor, Satan. You had me. You lost me. Guilty as charged. Traitor. Charge me for treason? I'm with Jesus. Do whatever you got to do with me. It's better to be with Jesus. Take your mockery, take your ire, take your stank face. I'll take it all. Take your middle finger. I'm with Jesus. And if you're with Jesus, if you've joined his team, if you have made the move, praise the Lord. It's far better to have the loyal love of the Lord than to have the fickle friendship of the world. Today it loves you, tomorrow it hates you. Turns out loving Jesus isn't the only way to earn the world's hatred. It's just the fastest track. But we need to remember, as we're under that pressure, the world is not a system based on love, even where it loves its own. It loves its own today, and it eats them tomorrow. This world eats its own children. The world is an engine that runs on hate and malice and cruel power. And sometimes it's dressed up in light, but it's a dark world. And if you've left it, you know that. If you haven't, maybe you're still deceived. The world's still got a lot going for you. Give it time. It will burn you out. Christ is a world away from that. His kingdom runs on love and kindness and mercy and sacrifice. Christ is a world away from that. you haven't made that move, flee to Christ. You'll be labeled a traitor. You might in the process be labeled un-American. You'll be labeled all types of crazy things. Some of them will make some sense. Some of them will make no sense. And all those labels are worth it. To have the label given from God, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my friend. Better, so much better. Take whatever labels you want to load on me. You want to call me a bigot? Because I believe what God has said about sex and gender and what the entire world agreed on for its whole existence until yesterday. You want to label me a bigot? Fine. I love Christ. I love his word. Even when it constrains me and my sexuality and tells me you can't go there. You want to go there, but you can't go there. The love of Christ compels me and constrains me and invites me into self-denial as well. So I'm happy to go that route. So I guess my first urge would be this. If you haven't, come to Jesus. Let Christ be your abode. And if he is already, remember, he is the place you now reside. You might have been comfortable in your community, comfortable in your family, comfortable in South County, comfortable in Rhode Island, comfortable in America, comfortable in America's place in the world, but all those things are subject to change. All those comforts can be gone like that. Bankruptcy, tragedy, hurricane, political upheaval can all be gone like that. Christ is better. If you've made that move, he's now the place you reside. He's the place you hide. He is the temple you worship in. He is your place of refuge. He is your permanent new residence. Your mail now gets forwarded there, even though some of it is going to be hate mail. I wish it was a softer word there. But the word that's used in this text over and again, it's hate. And we don't have to do any tricky word studies to figure this out. But in the Greek, it meant hate. And that word hit home as hard as it does when I say it now. Hate. Guess what? I don't like the thought of being a martyr, actually. I don't like the thought of the world hating me. I actually like to be liked. You know, I don't know exactly where I am on the introvert-extrovert spectrum, but I mostly like being around people. And I like people liking me when I'm around them. But the reality is that being in Christ means because of my love for him, some people are going to hate me. And I guess one of the things that can shield us from the woe is me and going a little distance, that they don't really hate us, do they? Hate Christ. He said, it's because my name. It's because of me. It's because where you abide. They don't like your home. They don't like your happy place, your safe place. They don't like me. So as they're coming at you, remember, they're coming at me. They hated me first. Jesus could handle the world's hatred. Might seem harder for us to do that, but you too can handle the world's hatred. Why? Because you have the same love of God coursing through your veins that Jesus did. Jesus had the love of his Father, the sure, loyal love of his Father. Even when no one stood with him, no one, even when all of his disciples ran scared, he was not alone because he had the love of the Father. You've got that love coursing through you. You can take it. You can take it. I know it sucks. There's no point using a softer word. It's horrible. But you can take it. You can't be in Christ and in the world. You know, we like to be able to move Rhode Island for a season, go to Florida, and that's all fine. But when you move to Christ, that's it. You're either in him or you're out of him. But there's no in Jesus, I'm in the world. It just doesn't work. I remember trying to make that work. Sometimes I still do try to make it work. I remember when I was almost consciously trying to make that work. I can have Jesus and I can have the world. These other Christians are giving us a bad rap. We just need to be more worldly. And then just claim Jesus forgives all our sins. I tried that. It does not work. It will rip you apart because you are divided between two masters. And those masters are not on the same page. They're not married. The world and God. They don't have the same agendas. And they don't operate on the same fuel. One is fueled by hatred and fear and malice. One by love and mercy and kindness. They're not going to work together. You can't be in Christ and in the world. And unless you are really, really, really good at hiding it, which is no compliment to any Christian, the world will find you out. It will sniff you out, even if you stink. And trust me, I stunk as a college-age Christian. When I share this aspect of my life, I do not do so to glorify it, recommend it, commend it, trivialize it, or bless it. I confess it, I regret it, I wish it wasn't so, and I also leave it where it belongs in the past, except to learn from it and teach myself and teach you. I stunk. Even then, I can recall towards the end of my senior year when a very inebriated friend pulled me aside, crying, thanking me profusely for my dear friendship. Now, part of that was the booze talking, but part of it was also just him talking. He could recognize Christ in me, even though I was trying my best to hide Christ. It's not that I was hidden in Christ. It's that I was hiding Christ. And yet he could still uncover it. He was still sniffing me out. But not all of our friendships are going to be like that. Not everyone is going to reward us for being different and for coming to Jesus. Some people will be happy for us. There will be a cognitive dissonance, but I'm happy for you. It's working for you. You seem to be happy, right? They think you've lost your marbles, but at least they're happy marbles. Or maybe you lost the sad marbles. I don't know. You guys tell me how that would work better. And preach it to yourself. When you come to Christ, your friendship circles are going to change, even if you don't want them to. Because contrary to the culture's boisterous promise to bless and affirm absolutely anyone and anything, it will not affirm you if you are in Christ. It will not, because it cannot. Because you are out of this world. You put on a tinfoil hat and you were just abducted. You're just gone. You make no sense anymore. You are no longer of the world. If you identified as anything else, a fruit salad, a wolf, a dangling participle, the world would love you as its own. And the world's kind of love. It's not the best love. But it would love you. But if you identify with Christ, if you abide in him, it will cost you something. And the world has really only, it's not very creative, the world has really only ever had one solution to Jesus. It's to kill him. It's to cancel him. How do we think we should go if we are with and in him? He said, if they did it to me, put it together. If they did it to me, and you're with me, and you're not even as great as I am. And if this is the cost of following Jesus, of abiding in him and having his friendship, if this is the cost, be it metaphorically or materially or mortally, it's a cost we gladly bear as Christ's friends. Why? Because there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for his friends. And if Jesus is our friend, we'll do that. Additionally, when you are canceled in any respect for Christ, you are not only blessed to share his suffering, something we're not even worthy to participate in, but he lets us to share in his sufferings. We not only do that, but we also share in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters all over the world, whose suffering is often much more palpable, much more obvious. They can read this text and have, there's no struggle to imagine that the world hates them. They know it. They feel it every day. And when we suffer for Christ, we suffer for Christ, and we suffer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is a tremendous privilege, even though it's painful. It is a strangely sweet thing that the one whom Jesus touches, and not merely physically but spiritually, will so often suffer thereafter. Haven't we seen that in this gospel? A man blind from birth. Jesus touches him physically and he sees. Immediately that man faces difficulty. Among the world, which at that point is the religious leaders, the people who should know better, who should know best. And the relief would come inasmuch as Jesus would not then go further and touch him spiritually. But Jesus did touch him spiritually. He revealed who he was, and the man received it. And when he received that touch, he was moved. You thought it was a big move to go from never seeing anything to seeing the whole world. But the spiritual touch, you could never be more distantly transported from darkness to light. And when he made that move in Christ, whoa, immediately you are never to come in this synagogue, to the place that all of our people go, all of our people have access to. This is the place that we go to meet God. You're not welcome here. It's okay now. You know why? That is painful. But he's got a new temple. He's got a new home. And in time, he'll have a new community in Christ. It is only unbearable for the cool kids to diss you while you still think they are cool. But when you see that the cool kids and their persecution of you is just them posturing, and that their cruelty is compensating for something, you can shift from self-pity to pity for the other. Even as you are being persecuted, being shamed, being mocked, you can make that switch from self-pity to pity. This person is walking in the dark, just like you were, but for the grace of God, but for Christ. So the instruction back to us is not what we would fleshly, automatically respond. Well, there, okay, Christ is sharing everything with us, and that includes his enemies, so we're going to go get the enemies. Christ died for his enemies. Oh. So what are you to do as the world hates you? As the world hates you, you go into an enclave, you get guarded, you get defensive in the flesh. But in the spirit, you keep coming. You keep praying. You keep telling the truth. You keep loving. You keep seeking justice and peace. You be a peacemaker. Peacemaking is not the easiest work to do. in a zone of conflict. That's tough work. There is a comfort in the world turning its back on you, Christian, once you see the world for what it is. And if you are in Christ, you know that comfort. There is a joy even in our spiritual enemies firing off their flaming darts at us. Even Satan himself. There is a joy in that. I'm not saying I want it. I'm just saying there's a joy in it. Why? Because it's reminding us of who we are. The enemy really does seem to make much of us as we make much of Christ. And if we are not dwelling in sin and suffering because of it, but if we are dwelling in God and dwelling in Christ and suffering because of that, then we can have peace, even pleasure amid the pain. Jesus chooses his friends. We saw that last week. And that's a great comfort because he is not a fair weather friend. Today I'm your friend, today I'm, you know, that's the world. We get that in the world. Today I'm your friend, tomorrow I'm burning you. We're going for the same job, same girl. Tomorrow I'm burning you. But Jesus is not a fair weather friend, which is a tremendous assurance amid all of our own fickleness. And he chooses us to certain effects. When Jesus' choice was last referenced in the prior section, it had a particular effect, that we would bear fruit that lasts. Now his choosing us has a different effect, and it's much less enticing. It's not going to be, you know, this, the Christian's even evangelistic, you know, poster. Come to Jesus, you'll never know what hit you. Come to Jesus, you'll never guess who will hit you. These ones are going to get harder, but some of you are there, and so I'm only going to say these to share in your suffering, not to exploit it, okay? Let my words even be a prayer for you. Come to Jesus. Your kids won't let you talk with your grandkids. Come to Jesus. You'll be estranged from your sister. Come to Jesus. You'll never be invited back for Thanksgiving. This is not a game. This is pain. And yet, the pleasure of knowing Christ and abiding in him and making that move is better. It is better. Which is why Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," which can be pretty bad, "but I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." My friends, if we have come to share in the riches of Christ, know that we have come to share his enemies also. The enemies of peace, the enemies of true love, the enemies of righteousness, the enemies of holiness, the enemies of God, the enemies of friendliness. Not because we hate and cancel the world and take our ball and go home, but because until the world and anyone in the world receives and returns Christ's love, it knows no other effective way to deal with him and through him us than to hate and crucify. But he is risen, so shall we be raised. So let me read for you, because this feels like a weight and not a blessing, but there is a blessing on this burden. And it was given in the Sermon on the Mount as that. It was expressed in John as a warning. And you might think we've misplaced things because that was directed at them in a unique situation. True enough. But let's not pretend like there's no application for us. And if we can't make the connection, Jesus will help us when he teaches it to the whole crowds. His blessings on anyone who hears him, anyone who follows him and becomes his friend. Matthew 5, from verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I just want to take it to the world, even when I hear that. Like, do your worst, world. Give me your worst. Let's go. I want to fight, but those aren't the weapons I've been given. So we drop our defenses. World, while we're here, we're only here for a bit, but while we're here, we're going to make the best use of our time. We're going to bless you. You slap us in the face, I have another cheek for you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to find ways to like you, even though you're so unlikable right now. I'm going to keep loving you. This is how I met Christ. When I was mocking him, and I was spitting on him, and I was slapping him, and I was telling him, you're not who you say you are. He bled and died for me on the cross, that I might be his friend. Praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Praise you, Jesus, for the suffering you bore. No one has borne the suffering you have borne. As a perfectly righteous person and suffering just because of that, because you loved truly. You are the only one who has borne that from perfection, being persecuted. And so we praise you. And in all our sufferings, we acknowledge we will never suffer like you did for us. And we trust, Lord, that we will be rewarded, even though we don't deserve it. We will be rewarded as we follow in your footsteps. Lord, keep us. Jesus, intercede for us. Keep us. Each one here, keep us. And if anyone is not in you, move them. Take them out of the world, Lord, we pray. Not because we're against them, but because we're for them. We pray that you take them out of the world and put them in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.